continue from the second stanza, please.
Oh!
Sing it from our hearts, because this is what the world needs today. They need Jesus. They need another look at the cross of Calvary. Let's really sing it out.
Thank you. Price, who operates the book room, has suggested a couple or three more books in which you might be interested. First of all, there's an abridged edition of Cruden's Concordance in paper, $1. Very, very indispensable to Bible study. Mr. McDonald's booklet, The Grace of God, is one of a family of booklets that he has produced, and which, all of which have been a great blessing to multitudes of readers. This, The Grace of God, sells for the modest sum of a quarter. And then, tonight and tomorrow, we want to consider the Holy Spirit of God. And some of you might be interested in the course which arrived today from Emmaus, our little course called The Holy Spirit at Work, former known as the Other Comforter. It's a series of studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and the price of the booklet, $1, includes all the tests, of which there are 12, and, incidentally, the certificate, which comes at the end for those who successfully complete the course. $1 is rather a modest price, I think, for that, when you think of all the servicing of the course. There are a few copies in the bookstore, The Holy Spirit at Work. And then she's asked me to say a word about my own little book, He Lives, a cloth-bound book consisting of 7 or 8 addresses on the resurrection appearances of the Savior, and it sells for $1.95. Some have been wondering about the possibility of getting tapes of the talks that have been given. And our brethren down here who have been taping these, I call them my tapeworm friends, tell me that all of the addresses are available for you on tape, and also most of the music. And these consist of 8 spools of tape. There are 2 messages on each, and the whole business sells for the ridiculously low price of $16, complete, including postage, and I suppose sales tax too. Everything for $16. You fellows are going to come out on the short end, I'm afraid, on that, but there it is. That's 8 spools of tape for $16. That's $2 a spool. I was in New York and they were selling the messages on tape for $5 a spool, $4.95. But these are $2 each, and I think you'll likely be wanting to get them if you have a tape recorder at home. But anyhow, you see Mr. Ruth here, or some of these brethren down here, and they'll be glad to supply you. I trust I will not be considered immodest if I suggest that if any of you are free on Saturday evening at 7:30, no, it'll be 6:30 standard time, I have been invited to give the gospel message over the Mutual Network, originating at Word of Life Camp at Schoon Lake, New York, on this Saturday night at 7:30 Eastern Daylight Time or 6:30 Eastern Standard Time. I don't know what stations they're released on in this area, but it's the Mutual Network, coast to coast, on Saturday evening of this week, the 4th of July. Now, I want to read with you tonight, if I may, from John's Gospel, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, and verse 16. The 16th verse of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And I will pray the Father, says the Lord Jesus, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And then verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now the 15th chapter, if you will, and verse 26. 15 and 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The next chapter and verse 12. 16 and 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The 20th chapter, and verse 22. The cross is now passed, and the Lord is back among them again. And in 20 and 22 of John, we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. May God bless his word. In our previous studies of this week, we have been looking in on some facts that are frightening. And we have been following situations that are extremely ugly. We've been following something of the rise and the program of a mighty fallen prince, a prince who is carrying out his malign designs in order to thwart God's great purposes. Now we want to look at the other side of the coin tonight and tomorrow. I confess that I would be tremendously disheartened, and I would be very apprehensive if it were not for the fact that despite the fact that there is in operation tonight a mighty sinister dynamic, Satan and his organized hosts, I repeat, I would be very disheartened if that were the only aspect of the truth that the New Testament reveals. But God has taken pains in his word to reveal to us, his children, that there's also present in the world another spirit. If there is an unholy spirit doing an unholy work, there is a Holy Spirit, and he's doing a holy work, and a work that shall not fail of accomplishment. And so I suggest to you that unless you have made a study, a serious study, of the third person of the Holy and Eternal Trinity, the mighty Spirit of God, that you do so. It will accelerate you. It will fill and thrill you. It will humble you. And it will fill you with tremendous encouragement. We have been left in a hostile world. We have been left, beloved, on a battlefield. But He has not sent us into battle to fight with our bare hands. He has supplied us with equipment. And that equipment is tied in with the mighty person of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I've tried to sometimes recapture the emotional climate that must have prevailed in the atmosphere of the upper room. I suppose you all know that these chapters in John 13, 14, 15, 16, yes, and 17 comprise the closing ministry of Jesus Christ just before the cross. And we're indebted to John the Evangelist for recording and preserving to us the very breathings of the Lord's last words. And I say I've tried sometimes to recapture something of the climate that prevailed. It was the night before the cross. The Lord Jesus was closeted in an upper room, a large upper room, in the city of Jerusalem. The whole city was agog with expectations. Expectation about what? Well, it was the Jewish Passover. And devout Jews had congregated and concentrated on the city of Jerusalem from all parts of the country to keep this great feast that marked their national liberation from Egypt. It was their 4th of July. And this prophet of Nazareth, who had once enjoyed tremendous popularity, but whose popularity had greatly waned and who had been the object of an unorganized campaign on the part of the Pharisees, he was closeted with a few followers in a large upper room. The hour may have been around 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. Tomorrow morning at 9, he's going to be publicly executed. He knew it. They didn't. Oh, they knew that something tremendous was impending. They knew that things were moving rapidly up to a crashing climax. But they didn't know certainly what was involved in it. And in that upper room, the Lord Jesus opened his heart to them. And he revealed himself to them in a new way. And he took them into his confidence. And he gave them information which they had never heard before. Now in this 14th of John, the Lord Jesus marked out two great important termini. They're indicated in chapter 14 and verse 2. The first great frontier is indicated in two words in verse 2. I go. See those words in verse 2 of John 14? I go. Or I'm going. He repeats them in verse 3. If I go, I go. Now hold that a minute. I repeat, that's one great landmark. I'm going. Where are you going? I'm going to leave the world. Yeah, well, then I'm going back to heaven from whence I came. And thus he refers to his ascension after the cross. I'm going. I go. Now hold that. That's one frontier. The ascension of the Savior from earth to heaven. And then the other great frontier is indicated in verse 3. I will what? Say it. I will what? Come again. All right, you've got it. There is the other great landmark. I'm going. That's the ascension. But I'm going to come back again. No, he didn't say how long the interval would be between the two. A week, Lord? A month? 3 months? He doesn't tell them. He just says, I'm going away, back to the Father's house, and then I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to take you away too. Now, that must have filled those disciples with a great deal of apprehension, if not dismay. You're going, Lord? What's this? You're going to leave us here? Oh, friends, what a vacuum that must have left in their hearts. How uneasy they must have felt. They had come to him with every problem. They had brought to him every difficulty, and he had been the solution of every problem and the answer to all their questions. He had been their great resource, their supplier. They looked to him. They rested on him. They followed him. They took their cues from him. He's going away and leave us here. Yes, the Lord said, I'm going away, and I'm going to come back again. I repeat, two great termini that mark Christianity. Now, what about the interval? Now, the Lord Jesus said something further. Watch it. He said, I'm going away, I'm coming back again, but in the meantime, verse 18. Let's read it together. Are you ready? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Wonderful. The Lord said, I'm going. I'm coming back for you. But in the meantime, I will come what? To you. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you spiritual hitchhikers. I will not leave you a bunch of tramps and vagabonds. I'm going to come to you. Now have you got it? Going, coming, and in the meantime, he said, I'm going to come to you. That must have mystified them. They didn't quite grasp it. And so, he enlarges on it in verses 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, says he in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I'm going away, but when I go away, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you another comforter, and he won't go away. He'll stay with you. Another comforter. The word comforter, as many of you know, it has been variously translated by biblical translators. Some put it the word helper. Some put it the word advocate. Some put it the word, counselor. Others, the word I like, use the word solicitor. I don't care what word you use. It's the same word here that's used in 1 John 2 and 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a lawyer. We have a solicitor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's where the Lord Jesus is functioning tonight, in my behalf. That when I, as a Christian, fail and fall and backslide and lose the joy of my salvation, I'm assured that there's one there who restoreth my soul and readjusts me and puts me back into communion with the Father. And how good it is to remember that when I forget Him and wander away, still He does love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me, said he, I'm going to be your advocate up there. But in the meantime, I'm going to send you another advocate down here. It's the same word. Comforter in John 14 is the same word in the original as advocate in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. But the Lord said another advocate, another comforter. Do you see the implication of that? The very fact that he uses the word another suggests one who is his equal. If the manager of a firm or the manager of an office were to take leave of absence for a week or two and announce to his staff on the eve of his departure that he's going to send another manager in the morning to take over the office. And when the office staff gathers, they find a little six-year-old boy sitting in the manager's desk. They'd get a terrific shock. They'd say, I thought he was going to leave another manager. Why, the very fact that he uses the word another implies one who is his equal. And that's exactly what this comforter is, this paraclete, this one who is called alongside of to help, to take the place of the Lord Jesus, as it were, and to be at the side of the believer, his succorer, his sustainer, another comforter. My father died when I was just a young fellow in my teens. There were two of us in the family, my brother Sid and myself, and we were wild harum-scarum teenagers, and we were left without a father. My mother was a semi-invalid until she died at our home a few years ago. A semi-invalid all her life, as I remember her. And I remember those dark days, those tear-filled, heartbreaking days that followed my father's death. She leaned on my father for everything. He made the decisions. And he took the leadership in the home, and she was left with two boys. And I remember Mrs. Brown, a widow next door, who moved in with my mother and who took over and who sustained my mother and helped my mother and kept Sid and me in line and so on. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send another comforter, and he won't go away. He will abide with you forever. And then he goes on to explain who he is. Verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Several times here in this gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. I like that. That's assuring. Because, friends, we live in a world of error. We live in a world of deception. That is exactly the program of Satan. He's the world's great deceiver, and he hoodwinks men and women, and he foists upon a gullible public a false, deceptive, religious, and social system. The Holy Spirit abjures and abhors all pretense and make-believe. He insists on truth, and he is the Spirit of Truth here in a world of deadly error. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. If you're unconverted in the service tonight, this gift, this last great gift that the withdrawing Savior left is not for you. Is not for you. This gift, this wondrous person, this lovely, gracious spirit, this other comforter is not for the world. The world knows him not, nor can the world receive him. But he said, I'll send him to you. Ye know him, verse 17, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you, present tense. He shall be in you. Future tense. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit has been with the people of God from the beginning. There's a real sense in which the Holy Spirit was here before Pentecost. And incidentally, there is a sense in which he will be here after the rapture. I don't know how many times, dozens of times, people have come to me and asked me this question. How can there be any conversions to God after the rapture of the church when the Holy Spirit is gone? How can people be saved and converted after the Holy Ghost is gone? For I understand the Holy Spirit leaves the world with the church. My answer is this. The Holy Spirit leaves at the rapture in the sense of the restrainer. He takes his hand of restraint off the forces of lawlessness. But he will be here doing a mighty work after the saints of God are gone. Otherwise, there could be no true regeneration whatsoever. The Holy Spirit was here before Pentecost. He is with you, said the Lord Jesus. He has ever been with the people of God, but he said he shall be in you. In other words, when I go away, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit in a new way. And he's going to come to take up his permanent residence within your body. And he's going to provide the spiritual dynamic of all true, victorious Christian living. He's going to be my agent, my representative. I will come to you. No, there is not, my friend, identity of persons. The Lord Jesus is a distinct person, so is the Holy Spirit. And yet, my friends, there's such a unity of operation. There's such a unity of purpose and life. But the Lord himself said, I will come to you. And he does come to indwell the believer in the power of the Holy Spirit so that Paul could write to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is with you. He shall be in you. I cannot think of a better illustration of this than my beloved friend and teacher's illustration, H.P. Barker. Mr. Barker uses the illustration of the difference between the mode of transportation that our grandparents took to come across the ocean and the modern means of transportation. Our great-grandfathers came over to the New World in the old-fashioned sailing vessel. The timetable was variable. They could not depend exactly upon their arrival time in New York for the simple reason that their schedule and progress depended on the moods of winds and tides. If the wind blew, the sails were full and the way ship bowled. But if the winds dropped, it was the opposite. But today, our friends don't cross the Atlantic by means of old-fashioned sailing vessels. They come, if they don't fly, they come on the modern steamship, and the power is right inside the vessel, and regardless of winds and tides, those great turbines turn, and the ship plows through the ocean and arrives in New York on time. Before Pentecost, it was the sailing vessel. The Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals for the accomplishment of certain purposes, and then he left them. Since Pentecost, the Lord Jesus said, he shall be in you, and he shall be in you forever. I will come to you. And then in verse 26, he gives a further bit of information. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Just a word. People ask questions as to why the word ghost is used and the word spirit is used. I think the answer is a simple one. When this King James Version was produced about 350 or more years ago, the word ghost had a different meaning from what it does today. It had the sense of spirit. But you know, the word ghost has deteriorated until today. When we think of a ghost, we think of a spook. Now, the Holy Spirit, friends, is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is the proper name, and he's a divine person. Never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Always refer to him as a person. This is borne out by what we have here. The Lord says, he shall teach you all things. He's going to be your teacher. I've been your teacher up until now, but I'm going to send another teacher. And this teacher, just as competent and just as patient, he will teach you all things. He's going to develop truths that I have not told you. He's going to lead you into a larger field of truth. He wants to be your teacher. And then he says, he will bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so that helps me to understand how these gospel writers, perhaps particularly John himself, who wrote his gospel perhaps 60 years after the events took place, could put down on parchment the very words of the Savior. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And he will indicate what he wants to be put on permanent record. And in that day you'll remember. Remember what the Lord Jesus said that day as we walked with him along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Do you recall that remark, James? You and I didn't remember it. We didn't understand it then. But say it's become luminous with meaning and significance now. That's the Holy Spirit. He will be your teacher. My, what a teacher God has given us in the Holy Spirit of God. And he delights to take the truths of God and open them up. Of course, the trouble is that I'm not too teachable. I'm too smart to be teachable. I know the answers. Do you know, beloved, do you know that one of the greatest hindrances of the acquiring of knowledge is our unwillingness to confess ignorance? Somebody says something, I don't understand what they meant. But I'd hate to admit it. I'd hate to go up and say, well, I didn't understand that. That might expose me to a charge of stupidity. Of course, I am stupid, but I don't want him to know it, you see. And so I keep quiet, and I refrain from asking the question, and I remain ignorant, and I deserve to. The person that learns is the person that says, I don't understand, but I sure want to know. Will you teach me? Will you help me? Oh, for a teachable spirit. And friends, that demands humility, and it demands a willingness on my part to become a babe. The first proverb in the book of Proverbs says this, a wise man will hear. You ever hear, see a man who won't listen? Talk all the time? You can't tell me nothing. You ever hear? Write him down as an ignoramus. Write it in capital letters. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Proverbs chapter 1. Thou hast hid these things, said the Lord Jesus, from the wise and prudent. Thou hast hid these things, O Father, from the wiseacres of earth, the smart alecks, the know-alls. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to who, Bill? What's the next word? Babes. Babes. B-A-B-E-S. But I say, who wants to be a babe? I'm not a babe. Okay, if I'm not a babe, I'll never learn. Let's be babes in that sense, teachable. And then the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. And in the 15th chapter, in the 26th verse, the Lord enlarges on it again, and he gives us another tip as to the mighty, gracious ministry of this glorious person, 15 and 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you. You. I will send him unto you. Yeah, but Lord, those Pharisees over there, they're the religious doctors and theologians in the land. They're the ones. No, the Lord says, I'm bypassing those. They're far too smart. I'm sending the Holy Spirit, the teacher, to you. You fishermen. You who have followed me. You who have believed on me. You whom I love and for whom tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock I'm going to die. I'm going to send this Holy Spirit to you. He proceeds from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth. And he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. This is the great object of the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry. He is here to witness to an unbelieving world. the fact that Jesus, whom the world so foully murdered, is alive. And that he's going to wield universal scepter tomorrow. He shall testify of me. He's not here, friends, to display himself. Like Eliezer, if Eliezer he was, or perhaps more accurately, that unnamed servant of Genesis 24 who went into the far country in behalf of Abraham to woo and win a bride for Isaac. He spoke all about Isaac, 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 and Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. He testified of Isaac until that girl's heart was warmed and thrilled and eager. When the question was put to her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" she said with instant alacrity, "I will go." He had won her heart. That servant testified of Isaac. He's the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is here to exalt Christ. And you know, friends, in every Christian organization, and sometimes in Christian assemblies or churches, there's a tendency for us to build up a big work, an impressive organization. There's always the peril of having a big organization and a little Jesus. God save us from that. Let us, my friends, make it the ambition of our individual hearts and our collective testimonies to have a great Jesus, a great Christ, who is preeminent in every phase of the operation. He shall testify of me. That's his ministry. In the Old Testament tabernacle was a candlestick, 7-branch candlestick. And it was the only light in the sanctuary, you remember. It sent out the light. Now that 7-branch candlestick was Christ. But you know, there's a verse in Exodus 25 that says that the light of the candlestick is to give light over against it. Strange language. Light over against what? Light over against the candlestick. What? The light of the candlestick was to illuminate the candlestick? That's right. The candlestick is Christ. The light that comes from the candlestick is the Holy Spirit. But the light that came from it glorified the beautiful golden candlestick. The Holy Spirit is here in this world to testify of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he'll testify of me." How does he do it? He does it through individual men and women who have bowed to the lordship of Christ, who are in love with the man who's on the throne, and he's left us here to propagate the glory of Christ and to testify of him. And our strategy and the strategy of the Holy Spirit is not one, my friends, of apologetic defense. The strategy of God the Holy Spirit is one of vigorous attack. Military analysts have diagnosed that one of the great reasons why France collapsed before the German juggernaut in May of 1940 was because of a philosophy that France and its General Staff had adopted in prior months and years. That was the philosophy of the defensive. Do you know this? That President Charles de Gaulle, long before he was President of France, way back in 1934, according to Gunther, Charles de Gaulle in 1934 wrote a book, the title of which I've forgotten. But the point of it was the importance of the attack. He wrote a book that called upon France to produce a highly mobilized, mechanized army, an army of tanks, highly mechanized, highly maneuverable. And he worked it out in his book. France scarcely noticed de Gaulle's book. Why did France need a book like that? Or a philosophy like that? And France crouched behind her Maginot Line, her impregnable Maginot Line that faced Germany. And France, my friends, settled down, and the French army sat down and sipped their beers and smoked their cigarettes and said, come on, we're waiting for you. You know that de Gaulle's book that was almost laughed at or at least ignored in France sold like hotcakes in Germany. And Hitler and the German general staff read that book. They said, this is it. And unwittingly, Charles de Gaulle became the father of the Nazi Panzer divisions when that Nazi Panzer army broke through at the Sudan in the month of May 1940. They punched a hole in the line at the Sudan, at the Ardennes Forest, and my friends, in 6 weeks, those German Panzer divisions had crushed France like an eggshell and had gone to the Channel and sent the British Expeditionary Force reeling. 6 weeks did it. Why? Because the German army adopted the philosophy, the outlook that France ignored. And that was that attack is the only means of success. The Holy Spirit is here in this world, and he calls upon you and me to attack and to propagate this gospel and to testify of the fact of the mighty living Christ of God. And then the Lord Jesus goes on in the 16th chapter, and he says in verse 13 something further, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, or into all the truth. I have yet many things to say unto you, says he in verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. Think of it for a moment. Here's the Lord in the upper room, and he's looking into their faces, and he says, I have so much more to tell you. I have so much more to tell you. And some of them may have thought immediately, well, Lord, what's the matter? Time running out? No, the Lord says, you can't apprehend them now. You can't take them in. You're incapable of understanding them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ left many things unrevealed. And he said the reason for it is your incapacity to receive them. You haven't got the equipment, you don't have the spiritual apparatus now to apprehend them. Oh, you see, beloved, they didn't even believe he was going to die. How on earth do you think they could ever understand truth that would flow out of his death and resurrection? Utterly impossible. And so the Lord says, I'll have to wait until the Spirit of truth comes, and he's going to guide you into all the truth. And thus, friends, he put his advance okay on the revelations that were made known after Pentecost through the apostles in their inspired letters. He will guide you into all the truth, says he. And this Holy Spirit will not speak from himself. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will show you things to come. He's going to unfold the future to you. He's going to take you through to the glorious consummation of God's prophetic program. The Holy Spirit will be your guide and teacher. So that, beloved, let us remember this, young people. The epistles and the post-Pentecostal ministry, all these 21 epistles, they're still Christ's things. I have many things to say unto you. I'll tell you after a while when the Holy Spirit comes. And so what happens? The Lord says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Every exhibit at the World's Fair today, every exhibit produced by every manufacturer is designed to glorify the manufacturer. That's right. Here's the exhibit. This is what we produce. Look at it. Handle it. Look it over. This is what we produce. It's to glorify General Motors. It's to glorify the Parker Pens. It's to glorify General Electric or the Bell Telephone, whatever it may be. Here's what we produce. Of course, we live in a world of horribly exaggerated advertising. There are more lies told in modern radio commercials and ads and so on than you can shake a stick at. Everything's the best, the greatest, the biggest, and so on. And sometimes, friends, half-truths are presented. I pick up travel folders sometimes in travel agencies. Mighty attractive. Pick up advertising folders about the British West Indies. I said to a girl in one of these stores, one of these travel agencies, I said, this isn't true. This isn't true. She said, what? I said, look at this. Jamaica. Why, everybody in Jamaica is lying on a beach or under a palm tree. They're all white. There isn't a colored person down there. If you don't believe it, look at this folder. There isn't a colored person there. They're all white people. They're all wealthy people. They're all out fishing or lying on beaches. And it's the height of luxury and so on. She said, smiled, and she said, I know what you mean. My friends, they don't put the poverty pictures in those folders. They don't put the dirt and the heartache and the filth and all the corruption that goes on behind and under the palm trees. In the shadows there, all the dirt and all the unpleasantries there. No, it's just the beautiful things in order to attract our eyes. It's not a true picture. But when the Holy Spirit comes, my friends, he presents a glorious, unfailing, perfect Christ. There's nothing to hide. Everything is displayed. He shall glorify me, says the Lord Jesus. He'll take of the things of mine and he'll show them unto you so that you'll say, my, I didn't know he was so wonderful. And so as we go into these epistles and as we read these lovely letters written by Paul to the churches and to individuals, we say, oh, what a Savior, what a Lord we've got. The Holy Spirit says, yes, and I've got a lot more to tell you. I want to tell you more about this glorious person. He's here to glorify me. Just as the grapes of Eshcol glorified Canaan, so the beautiful truths of the New Testament are here to make real to our hearts and experience the living Christ of God. He shall glorify me. And he wants to do that through you and me. And these same disciples, a few weeks after the cross and the resurrection, were gathered together in a large upper room. And I'm going to conclude tonight by simply reading the story and making a comment or two. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, or the Greek says the upper room. Now, the cross is over. The resurrection is over. The ascension is gone. The ascension is past. And the Savior has gone back to heaven. And these disciples, they repair to this large upper room, probably the very same room where the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper and washed their feet. And there abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Verse 14 of chapter 2, 1 of Acts. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I suppose you know that this is the last mention of that honored mother in the New Testament. You never read of Mary, the Virgin Mary, after this. The Holy Spirit leads her in a prayer meeting. Not being prayed to, but praying with the people of God. The women were there. The brethren were there. Together they were praying, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of the names together were about 120. And there they were, waiting upon God. I don't suppose they knew just what was going to happen. They knew something was going to happen. The Master had told them so much about this coming Comforter, this wondrous personality, this wondrous gift. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here they are, 120 of them, the 12 and many, many others. And suddenly, Acts 2 and 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. A mighty blowing filled the house. And what happened? And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. Wind, fire, they could feel, and they could see. There was something they could feel, and there was something they could see. Cloven tongues like a fire. Not arms or legs or ears or feet or toes or hands, but tongues. Tongues. And divided tongues. Tongues speaks of testimony, a message, see? A message. And it was double. Jew, Gentile. The Jewish world, the Gentile world. A new message coming down. And it was in the form of fire. A tongue of fire. Tongues of fire set on each of them. And then follows this word. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was something they could feel. There was something they could see. There was something they could experience. And all of them, including the women, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak with other tongues. Now, my friends, the singular thing about it is this, and it's a little startling. They were speaking in tongues before the crowd ever came together. It was after this that the rumor and the noise of it started and spread throughout Jerusalem, and people began to come together. It was noised abroad. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard in his own tongue them speak their own, his own language. And they were filled with consternation. They were hearing something they had never heard before, and they were hearing it through ignorant men. And this testimony was coming, my friends, like a mighty eruption, a mighty effusion, a fiery testimony. And what was it? What was the testimony in a word? Jesus is alive. People said, you're crazy. He's dead. We killed him a month ago. 2 months ago, we killed him. We buried him. What do you mean? He's alive. And some said, you're drunk. You're tight. You're crazy. You're off your rocker. And Peter got up. And Peter spoke and explained it, beloved. And look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now S-E-E-C and H-E-A-R hear. You can see and you can hear. This one who has come to testify. For the Lord Jesus, whom you put on a cross, God has put on the throne. You give him the lowest place, God's given him the highest. And he sent down the Holy Spirit. And you can see him and you can hear him. How could they see the Holy Spirit in these men, in these women? How could they hear the Holy Spirit through the tongues, the flaming testimony that came from the lips of these devoted and courageous men? And as I read the book of the Acts, by the way, I wish you'd read it more frequently. I've read it, I suppose, scores and scores of times, but I never read the book of the Acts. But what, my friends, it produces a stirring within my soul all through the book of the Acts. There's a somebody. There's a someone that's moving, that's working. There's a power. There's a person there. And these men went out in the face of overwhelming odds, into the teeth, the fangs of an aroused devil. They went out into the midst of this with a supernatural courage. And they witnessed to the fact of the saving and keeping and transforming power of the living Christ of God. And they filled not only Jerusalem with their doctrine, but friends, they turned the world upside down. The apostles are dead and gone. But the Holy Spirit isn't. He's still here. And He wants to fill and flood your life and mine in this glorious work of testifying of Christ and glorifying Him in a world where He was dishonored. May the Lord fill us and turn us loose. Let's sing before we go one verse as we stand of number 8 again. You don't need the books. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our weakness and scattered our night. It's the second verse of hymn number 8. Shall we stand? Second verse only. We praise Thee.